Amen. Thank you. Beautiful. It's so good to be here. I love Southwestern. Thank you, Dr. Blazing, for allowing me, and Dr. Patterson, wherever you may be, near, far, imminent, transcendent, wherever you may be. I've been to chapel several times to preach. Dr. Patterson has never been here. I think he plans it that way. But I'm glad to be here. Thank you so much for the invitation. Let me ask you a question this morning. Do you have any secrets? You know, most of our lives, we're taught that secrets are not good. From the time we're little kids, our parents and our teachers tell us it's not nice to keep secrets. But I want you to know today that God wants a secret with you. He wants a secret rendezvous with all of us every single day. As a matter of fact, the history of the Christian movement is the story of men and women who found a secret place with God on a daily basis. The diary of George Whitefield makes this astounding observation when he said, "I spent whole days and even weeks alone on my face before God." Now, let me ask you a question this morning, and don't give me a Sunday school answer. You know what a Sunday school answer is, right? That's where the Sunday school teacher asks the little kid what's brown and has a fuzzy tail and collects nuts. And he said, "Well, I don't know. It sounds like a squirrel, but I'll say Jesus." That's a Sunday school answer. When a man says, "I spent whole days and even weeks on my face alone before God," does that sound normal to you? Well, it doesn't sound normal to me. But when George Whitefield got up off his face, he shook half a world awake to God during the Great Awakening. Later, closer to our time, at the beginning of the 20th century, an uneducated coal miner by the name of Evan Roberts decided that he would go to prayer meeting every week. And for 13 years, by his own confession, he never missed a prayer meeting. Even when he saw the other kids headed down to the lakes and down to the water with their canoes, everything inside of him wanted to be with them, but he was afraid he would miss what God was about to do. And so for 13 years, Evan Roberts secreted himself away to pray until an awakening came to his life and then to the tiny nation of Wales that spread all over the world at the beginning of the 20th century. And you go back and check the history of our seminary and you will find that one of the interesting factors about the beginning of our seminary is that it is tied to the worldwide awakening of 1904, 1905, and beyond. There have always been men and women who, just like the song that was sung a moment ago, have found God in a hiding place, in a secret place, alone with God. And this morning, for just a couple of minutes, I want to talk to us about in the secret place with God. Would you open your Bibles with me, please, to Matthew, the sixth chapter. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. This is Jesus talking. "When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Andrew Murray, in his great work with Christ in the School of Prayer, said, and I quote, "God is an unseen God that hides himself to the carnal eye. But to those who withdraw themselves from all that is of the world and people and wait for God alone, the Father will reveal himself." This passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 6, which is known everywhere in this room to all of us as part of the Sermon on the Mount, this passage of Scripture is the first teaching on the subject of prayer in the New Testament. It's not the first reference to prayer. Jesus had already mentioned prayer one other time. But it's the first explanation of prayer found anywhere in the New Testament. And it is appropriate that the first teaching on prayer in the New Testament is the teaching by the master teacher of prayer himself and the master of prayer, our Lord Jesus. Now the question is, for us in the 21st century in Fort Worth, Texas, is simple. What can we learn about the secret place with God from the first lesson on prayer taught in the seminary of prayer where Jesus was the only professor? Well, there are two principles I want us to notice that emerge from this text. I want us to notice, first of all, that God rejects artificial prayer offered as spectacle. God rejects artificial prayer offered as spectacle. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Phillips Brooks once said, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. This passage of Scripture is the inaugural teaching of Jesus on the subject of prayer, and I want us to notice in our positive age that the first thing Jesus ever said about prayer wasn't positive. The first thing Jesus ever said about prayer was something of a warning. He warns us about what not to do. It's a warning about artificial prayer. In verse 5, he said, do not be like the hypocrites. Now, that word hypocrite is the Greek word hypokritai. Hypokritai comes from two words, hupa, which means under, kritai, which means to judge, or we get our word critique, or to answer. Krinomai means to answer or to calculate a judgment and to give a response. So hypokritai, under the answer, we'd say a hidden agenda. Now, in the early days of the Greek theater, a hypokritai was an actor, and the actors in the Greek theater wore masks, and they conveyed emotion with masks. If they were to play a happy role, they wore a happy mask. If they were to play a sad role, they wore a sad mask. And if you go to the theater in Fort Worth or go to a play at your child's school, on the playbill will be two masks, one happy and one sad. It's the universal symbol of a thespian. It dates back to the Greek theater when the actors wore masks. Jesus is saying, when you come to the closet of prayer, don't wear a mask. Don't be a prayer pretender. Don't go through the motions of devotions. Do what my kids say. Keep it real. Now, there's always a temptation to not be real, but Jesus said there is a particular temptation when men want to impress other men. He said, these guys stand on the street corners. This has to do with the fact, as you know, that there were set hours of prayer. And so certain men who wanted to impress others with their holiness and their walk, they would stand in the busiest intersections at the hour of prayer, and they would make sure that they were in a place where everybody could see them, and they'd start praying loudly and convince everybody their holiness. It'd be like going down here to Hemp Hill and Seminary and standing at quitting time while everybody's driving by and lifting your hands up to heaven and saying, oh God, bless Fort Worth. But Jesus also said, not only do they want to stand on the street corners, they want to stand in the synagogues, which is a reference to the fact that just like in this chapel service today, somebody had to be chosen to offer the prayer. And it was considered by some an honor to stand and deliver the prayer or handle the scripture. And Jesus said, these particular men, not that there's anything wrong with offering a prayer in a worship service, but these men want to do it only for the reason that they want to be seen. And I want to challenge all of us this morning with a gentle rebuke. There's nobody on earth that's more tempted for this sin than the men and women in this room today. Because this passage of Scripture about being tempted to stand in the synagogues and offer prayer to be seen by men was not written to the atheist or the agnostic or the secularist. This was written to the people who stand in the house of worship to offer prayer. Now, you may have one or two men in your church over the next few years that really have a desire to get in front of people and give the benediction. There are going to be a couple of guys like that. But I'm going to tell you right now, nobody's ever going to stand before the people of God as often as you will to offer prayer. And if you don't know it, let me tell you now, some days you got something to say and some days you got to say something. And so Jesus is giving a gentle or maybe not so gentle rebuke to everybody in this room be careful when it comes to the issue of praying that you don't live your whole life just to convince other people of your personal walk with God. Now, you may say, well, does that mean there's never a place for public prayer? No, not at all. You can scour the book of Acts. And I've done it, and you have too, and it looks like there's a prayer meeting on every page. But I want to challenge you with something. I want you to go and see if you can fill five fingers on one hand with private prayers in the book of Acts. You can find scarcely a single example of an apostle praying in private in the book of Acts. There's a prayer meeting almost on every page, and every single one of those prayer meetings, with the exception of a handful or less, is a public prayer meeting and a congregational prayer meeting. In fact, the church was born in a prayer meeting. I like what Armin Geswine, the Lutheran evangelist, once said. The church didn't have a prayer meeting. The early church was a prayer meeting. I believe in public prayer. All of us believe in public prayer. Jesus said that the question before us is not whether or not you pray in public. The question is whether you play at prayer in public. Jesus is simply teaching this principle that in heaven, the motivation of our prayer is weighed by God Himself. In the 1930s, the Queen Mary was the most luxurious cruise ship on the ocean. Massive, beautiful thing, over 1,000 feet long and almost 200 feet tall. Today, it's in Long Beach Harbor as a floating hotel and museum and gift shop. And one of the most distinctive features of the Queen Mary, along with its beautiful size and its impressive history, one of the most beautiful features of the Queen Mary are those three magnificent red smokestacks that are the highest point on the nearly 200 feet height of the ship itself. And in the 1930s, that ship was commissioned and it sailed the oceans and it even helped the cause in World War II. But by 1967, it was time to retire the Queen Mary so that the Queen Mary II could take its place on the ocean. And so the Queen Mary was docked in Long Beach and they decided that they would convert it from a ship to a hotel and a museum. And today it's permitted as a building. It's not even permitted as a ship because it's been so completely gutted on the inside. And so when they began to remodel the Queen Mary, they decided that it might be good to take the smokestacks down, 3/4-inch steel reaching up high above the deck, three magnificent, magnificent, beautiful smokestacks of 3/4-inch steel. Every year they had layered those smokestacks with a new layer of that bright red paint. And when they started in 1967 to take those smokestacks and to lower them with a crane, as soon as they came out of place, those smokestacks practically dissolved right in front of them. They collapsed because they didn't realize that 3/4-inch steel had rusted over the years, and the only thing holding those smokestacks in place were 30 layers of red paint. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I right now are going to have to acknowledge that because we have committed ourselves to a life in the church and a life of walking with God in a public way, not only as a personal commitment, but as an example to other men and women, you and I have got to know that we are always going to be coated with another red coat of paint. And if you and I are not careful, the interior of our lives will dissolve while we are convincing people that on the outside, everything's okay. The truth of the matter is, and I want you to hear me on this subject, the truth of the matter is, wherever you go and whatever you do, you may go to the mission field, you may be an academician, you may be a pastor in a church or a church planner, the truth of the matter is, your life will never ever be judged according to what other men see in you. Your life will always be measured by the presence of God in the interior of your life. What matters most is what not other people say about you, but what God Himself knows about you. And you will develop that only in the secret place of prayer. Amen. But there's a blessing here. I want you to notice also the blessing. And that is that God rewards authentic prayer offered in secret. Not only does He reject artificial prayer offered as spectacle, He rewards authentic prayer offered in secret. Look at the Word of God. Verse 6 says, "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." I forget who said it, but I agree with it. The secret of prayer is prayer in secret. And Jesus now moves from the warning to the blessing, and there are three things about authentic prayer, it appears to me, that emerge from this text. First, there's an authentic place. An authentic place. Look at the Word of God. But when you pray, go into your room. Media team, you've got a point on this. There you go. Go into your room. You know, this word for room in the Greek New Testament is a technical word which describes not just a room, but a specific room. For those of you that have been to the Holy Land or studied archaeology and looked, or at least looked at the pictures, you know that the homes that the Jewish people lived in the first century were tiny by comparison to anything you know. They're small even by comparison to B.H. Carroll housing or whatever it is. I lived in all of them, so I know what that's all about. Those tiny little homes had one room with a door inside the house. One room with a door inside the house. Jesus even made reference to this in one of his parables about prayer, when somebody came knocking in the middle of the night saying, "You got to get up and help me. I need some bread, some sugar, some flour, whatever." And the guy said, "Look, go away." Remember the parable? "Go away. My children are already in bed with me." There were no bedrooms like you have and what I have. They just had big open rooms where cooking and cleaning and hospitality and even sleeping took place. But in the Hebrew home, there was one room with a door. It was a room where they kept their possessions, where they kept their grain out of inclement weather. Sometimes they'd even bring their little animals in if the weather was bad. It was the one place where they could go, and there was one door in, but no door out, no windows. It was a place of privacy, somewhere to put valuables. That's the word that Jesus uses in verse 6 when he says, "Go into your room." The King James says, "Go into your closet." I remember when we first got married 28 years ago, I was reading the King James in those days, and I was trying to be as obedient as I could. And one morning after we'd only been married a couple of weeks, my wife opened the closet only to find me in there praying. She said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm in my closet." She said, "No, you're in my closet." The principle here is simple. Find a place of prayer every single day. A friend of mine, when I was growing up, had a father who kept a garage that looked like Saks Fifth Avenue. I mean, this place was immaculate. He was a carpenter, and every tool he had was in place. And this old boy used to have a saying, and I'll never forget it. He said, "A place for everything and everything in its place." And I want to ask you this morning, I want to invite you this morning to decide this question. Do, and don't lie to God, do you have a place for prayer this morning? And I want to make this observation. After years of experience in walking with God and helping God's people, if you do not have a place for prayer, sister, you do not have a prayer life. If you do not have a place for prayer, brother, you don't have a prayer life. Now, you may play snatch and grab. You may walk into a classroom some morning and say, "Help me, Jesus," and I prayed a bunch of those around here. And God will hear those. But brother, if you don't have a place for prayer. Now, when my wife and I first moved to Fort Worth to enter seminary, we'd only been married a few months. And we didn't live in seminary housing right off the bat. That's a whole nother sermon. I'll go ahead and preach it now. She took one look at what they offered, sat down, started crying. What was I supposed to do? She was my new wife. So we got an apartment over there by TCU. We couldn't afford it, but I couldn't afford not to. She's still with me, by the way. We got an apartment, brand new apartment over by TCU. It was a loft apartment. And I wanted to be a man of prayer. I was going to school to be a preacher. I want to be a man of prayer. But whenever I got up early, there was nowhere in that house except one place with a door. It was a loft apartment. Can anybody imagine the one place in that loft apartment that had a door that I could close? That's right. At least it had a place to sit. Now, I only bring that up for one reason. Your place of prayer may not be much more than a closet. Your place of prayer may not be much more than the front seat of your car with the engine turned off for 30 minutes every morning while you prepare to come down here and learn the great things of God. But my brothers and my sisters, I beg you in Jesus' name, get you a place for prayer. And then I want you to notice something else. Not only is there an authentic place, there is an authentic privacy. Notice the scripture, verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door. Now, if you're like me, and I suspect you are, you think every word of the word is the word. And you don't believe there's anything wasted in the word, and you don't think Jesus said more than he needed to say. And if you're like me, and I imagine you are, you believe that all scripture is God-breathed. And that means the great, great, great passages that everybody's memorized, as well as the things that seem more obscure to us. And in this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice that Jesus said, go into your room and close the door. I suspect that this sermon could still be preached if Jesus had merely said, go into your room. But I want you to notice that Jesus himself said, go into your room and close the door. I don't know about you, but I know about me. When somebody tells me what to do, I rarely want such specific instructions that a child can understand them. And I usually say to a person who gives me too much instruction, hey, I can figure this out. Don't worry about it, honey. But I want you to notice that your Lord here today says, go into your room and close the door. Now, brother, why is that? Why did Jesus say close the door? This is simple. You don't need to graduate to know this. You know as well as I do that the 21st century is a world of noise and distraction. And Jesus deserves better.
Amen.
I don't care what you've got going on. Nothing should take the place of your rendezvous with God. And friend, the longer you let something take the place of your secret time alone with God, the less effective you will be to this world. The more you give to the people around you without receiving something from Jesus, the less effective you will be. And brother, I'm telling you right now, look at me. Every man and woman in this room has a shelf life in ministry. Every one of you and me are nothing much more than yogurt bottles. We got a shelf life, and when it's over, baby, it's over. And one of these days, your time's going to be up. Let me ask you something. Do you want to go the distance, or do you want to spin out or burn out before it's time? As a pastor of a lot of years, and the pastor of some of the men and women in this room in the previous years, let me just speak to your heart as a word of testimony. I don't care what else happens in your life. If you don't keep that secret meeting with God, you're going to be done before your time. And I want you to keep going. The greatest, maybe the greatest man of God I ever knew was Brother Jess Henley back in Georgia. Brother Jess was exactly 50 years older than I am. He'd been dead a long time. Well, a few years anyway. I met Jess when I was 29. He was 79. And he impressed me from the minute I met him. When Jess got toward the end of his life in his 80s, he died maybe 15 years, 10 or 15 years ago now. But when Jess was in his 80s, he was still preaching. He preached at my church in Georgia one night as part of a long week of preaching that I had all these great preachers come in. He was one of them. And Jess had outlived his wife, and he lived alone and still did revivals and preaching. And he had a man by the name of Danny, who's a pastor over there in Georgia, who used to look in on him. And one day, on a Tuesday, Danny got a phone call from one of from a lady who had volunteered as Jess's secretary. And she said, "Danny, we're extremely worried about Jess." He said, "Why?" He said, "Well," she said, "because we started calling him during the weekend and we couldn't reach him." And Danny said, "Well, he probably went off to preach somewhere and didn't tell anybody." And she said, "We don't think so." And he said, "Well, maybe he's visiting his daughter over in the Carolinas." And she said, "Well, we've already called there and they're as worried as we are because they haven't heard from him." And Danny said, "Well, look, I'm out of the state," but he said, "I'll be back tomorrow, and by tomorrow afternoon I could be in Atlanta and I'll go check and see what's going on." Meanwhile, they called repeatedly over and over and over again, no answer. On Wednesday afternoon, Danny drove up to the condos where Brother Jess was living in his later years and saw what he didn't want to see. He saw Brother Jess's car sitting in the carport out there in the driveway, in the parking lot. And he was with another preacher, and he said, "I don't think I'm going to like what I'm going to see. Come with me." And so they walked up to the door, and they started knocking on the door, and no answer. And they said, Brother Jess, it's Danny. Would you open up?" No answer. Danny said, "Well, I've got a key. I want you to stand here with me, brother, and you pray, because I'm afraid of what I'm going to find." And so he took out the key to Brother Jess's apartment and stuck it in the deadbolt and started fiddling with it. And all of a sudden, from the inside, he heard, "Just a minute." And he waited. And a few minutes later, Brother Jess opened the door. Here's an 83-year-old man with legs about as big around as my arms. The only hair he had left on his head was sticking straight up like a baby bird. He had about a 3 or 4 day growth of white beard on his face, standing there in a wife beater and a pair of boxer shorts and brown socks, rubbing his eyes, saying, "What do you need?" And Danny said, "Jess, where have you been?" He said, "I've been right here." He said, "What have you been doing?" He said, "I've been with the Lord." And he said, "Well, Jess, didn't you hear us when we called you on the phone?" And Jess said, "I don't answer the phone when I'm with the Lord." And he said, "Jess, didn't you hear me when I was knocking on the door?" And Jess said, "I don't come to the door when I'm with the Lord." And then it occurred to Danny how long they'd been looking for him. And Danny said to Jess, "Jess, how long have you been with the Lord?" And Jess said, "What day is it?" Now, brothers and sisters, I love to pray, but I'm not using a calendar to time my prayers just yet. But I do know that there is something about privacy with God that God of heaven deserves. And I am begging you in Jesus' name to set everything else in second place so that you can keep your daily meeting with God Most High. There's one final thing I want us to notice this morning, and that is an authentic promise. Would you notice what the scripture says? "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." This word for secret is the Greek word kryptos. We get our word cryptic from it. Your prayers have probably been described in a lot of ways, but probably cryptic prayer is not one of the ways they've been described. But this word cryptic means secret, hidden, covered. And Jesus said, "I want you to go and I want you to pray a cryptic prayer. I want you to encrypt your prayer life. Don't worry what the person next to you, or don't worry what your husband or your wife or your mom or your dad or your pastor or your Sunday school teacher or your best friend. Don't worry about what they think. Find a place, find a time, get alone with God and pour your heart out before Him." And here's the promise. The promise is for those of us who are willing to go into that secret place, He will reward you. Now you may say, "Well, I don't pray for rewards." You don't have to pray for rewards. If you will pray, He will reward you whether you like it or not. The Lord Jesus Himself said, "If you pray to your Father who is unseen, What you pray in secret, what you dare not let your best friend know, when you have cried before the presence of God. And by the way, I used to hear preachers talk about weeping before the presence of the Lord, and I'd think to myself, who really does that? But brother, you pastor a church for a while, and you tell me you don't go before the Lord sometimes and cry your heart out before God, asking God to do the impossible in an impossible circumstance, when you know that only God can do what has to be done in your life, and the next step you take, you've got the weight of the world on that next step. If you don't go before the Lord sometimes, and your glasses are stained with the tears of your prayers, you don't know what it is to even pray until you've gone before the Lord to pray your heart out and cry your eyes out. Friend, if you want a blessing from God in ministry, pray till your teeth hurt. Jesus said, when you do that, you pray to your Father who is in secret. Those prayers that you dare not trust your deacons with, you dare not tell your own wife about, but you've got a desire, a burden, a conviction, a temptation you're wrestling with, something that only the God of heaven can hear. You go before the Lord who hears your secret prayers, and the Word of God says He will reward you. In other words, He will fulfill in you what He promised Jeremiah, call to me and I will answer thee and shew thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. 6 times in the New Testament, Jesus said, with God, all things are possible. Go to the God of the impossible and pray for the impossible. Everybody in here ought to know, if you don't know, about what happened at Brooklyn Tabernacle in New York City, when in the 1970s a burnt-out preacher went before God and said, God, I am done. Nobody can pastor this mess. I don't even want to go to church here. More people are coming to crack than coming to Christ. I'm wanting to give up. I'm about to go back into the business world. And the Spirit of the Lord spoke to Jim Cimbala and said, if you'll go back and lead my people to pray, you'll never have a building big enough to hold the people, and you'll never have a need so great that I won't meet it. And Jim Cimbala went back to 18 people and said, the Lord spoke to me that we're going to be a praying people, and the barometer of our church will not be Sunday morning or small groups or Bible studies or the preaching of the word. The barometer of our church, the success of our church, will be measured in our Tuesday night prayer meeting. And the first Tuesday night prayer meeting they had, 12 people showed up. They joined hands, didn't know what to do, prayed for a few minutes, and then looked at each other like, well, now we've done it, now what? But they heard God say, keep going. And the people rallied behind the vision of the pastor. And a year and a half ago, I went on a Tuesday night to see for myself what fresh wind and fresh fire detailed. And if you haven't read that book, shame on you. Go read it. And I went up to Brooklyn, and I went there on a Sunday morning, and I waited till Tuesday night. I arrived at 5 o'clock in a worship center that seats 4,000 people, and I saw people filing in. Up on the screens, it said, quiet, don't talk, people are praying. And I saw 75 or 100 people that were riding the subways, and they would come in and they would get on the steps and pray, and they would sit quietly reading their Bibles and pray. And I began to pray at 5 o'clock. By 7 o'clock, that room filled up. By 7:30, there were 4,000 people on a Tuesday night in Brooklyn, New York, there for one reason only, and that was to pray and seek the face of Almighty God. Now, you may walk out of this room this morning having heard what I just said about Brooklyn Tabernacle, and you may say, well, now, Kai, to be honest with you, I don't really agree with the theological underpinnings of Brooklyn Tabernacle. Well, you might not. But I want to beg you in the name of Jesus, don't leave this seminary at the beginning of your ministry with a long, hard, rigid list of what the great I am can't do in prayer. I agree with A.W. Tozer, the devotional preacher of the 20th century from Chicago, who said anything God's ever done, he can do again. Amen. And anything God's ever done anywhere, he can do here. And anything God's ever done with anybody, he can do with you. Brothers and sisters, find the secret place of prayer. God bless you. Thank you, Dr. Blazing. I love you.